I'm back. So we're back. We had a good time, though, with Eddie Ziss. And by the way, if you're joining us online, we're glad that you're with us. Thank you for tuning in, so to speak. But we had a good time with Lee Carter and then Eddie last week. And the Zisses, I believe, are probably on their way. If they're not already there, they're probably already on their way back to the Philippines. So be praying for them as they left their eldest son in Ohio. So I don't know. That'd be tough, you know, going back to the... Did you guys do that one? Did you leave? You had to leave kids here. That's a tough thing, isn't it? And I remember when you left Josh. I remember talking to you about Josh. And I remember connecting with him when he was at Midtown. So, yeah, so that's tough. And I didn't realize that. I was having dinner with him. And I thought they were heading back to Ohio. I just assumed they were going to fly out of Ohio so they'd see their son. But no, they said goodbye to their son and headed out across the country to hit a few more stops. And then they were flying to the Philippines. So did they mention that when they were here? The other night? They did not. I didn't figure they would. So that's why I'm telling y'all. So just pray for them. I mean, they're not, you know, they're soldiers. But it's tough, especially for Mama. And even for Dad, he was leading the praise and stuff over there. And so, but they're good parents. They really encouraged him to you know, go ahead and he's not, they didn't feel like he's called. You know, he's not like feeling like called to be in the Philippines. He'd be happy to stay. But, you know, for his sake, they thought it'd be best for him to get acclimated. And he's got a job over in Ohio there near Akron. I forget the name of the city. Marietta. It's not Marietta. But it's, anyway, it's a suburb over there. Living with some folks from the church there at First Baptist of Jackson. So he's doing good. And he's loving it. So that's good for him. I'm excited for that. That'll help the parents feel a little bit better. But anyway, that's not why we're here. That's moving on. But we do need to pray for all of the missionaries and all the things that are going on. We're in Revelation chapter 9, which we're making some headway. We're moving slow, but we're getting there. And we're working through the trumpets. And if you haven't been here, we're going to be starting in on, you know, we're going to finish this look in chapter 12. Oh, there we go. It's my bad. There we go. Our study is called the Relevance of Revelation. Actually, that isn't. It's What to Know Before You Go. I forgot to change that title. That's my bad. So, but it is relevant. So to understand the revelation of Jesus Christ, this is our purpose. We need to prepare ourselves to partake in its fulfillment as part of the bride of Christ and increase our understanding of who God is, and intensify our urgency in ministering the gospel in these last days. So there's some things we need to know before we go. Just a review of, if you haven't been here or you're just joining in our study, just a quick breakdown of the book of Revelation. In the first three chapters, those are written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. In chapters 4 and 5, John goes before the throne. Chapter 6 is a first look at the tribulation, and the seven seals are opened. There's a parenthesis in chapter 7. And chapter 8 is a second look at, with the seven trumpets, as we've already started looking at those. And chapter 10 is a parenthesis. We'll look at that. And then Revelation 12 through 14 is a third look at the seven, what I call the seven personages. And then the fourth look is the seven vials in Revelation 15 through 19 with the millennium and eternity in chapters 20 through 22. All right, so that's review. And then on October 2nd, which some of us have slept since then, that was the last time we were together on Wednesday night going through Revelation, and we saw the first four trumpets bring in the time of war, Revelation 8, 1 through 12. And we ended by introducing three woes, which accompany the last three trumpets. And we find the three woes in Revelation 8, 13, 9, 12, and 11, 14. So if you're a note taker, I don't have that in your notes, I don't think. Those three passages introduce the three remaining woes, and they broadcast the suffering accompanied with the great tribulation between chapters 8 and 9 of Revelation, and the phrase third part is mentioned 12 times, which is not an accident. And so the last half of the tribulation will consist of demonic control and all-out war against the people of God, which was you see in Revelation 12, verses 12 through 17. The woes of Matthew 24 that we've already looked at begin in earnest as the beast fully is empowered by Satan and will turn his attention to the destruction of the Hebrews. And he'll look a lot like Hitler or I'm sorry, he'll make Hitler look like an amateur, not look like Hitler. He will make Hitler look like an amateur. So the Holocaust, which many of us are familiar with, will pale in comparison to his all-out war against God's people. And so tonight, the question I have on the table is, how does he come into power? And so it's been a while since you slept, since we were in this text, I should say, rather. And so as we discussed on October 2nd, he's going to fake the second coming. The signs and wonders of the first four trumpets are going to correlate with his resurrection and his complete control of the earth without the facade of peace and safety. Because when he enters in Revelation 6, he comes with that, you know, that facade of peace and safety, like Jesus says. And then sudden destruction comes upon him, and that travail, you know, is going to be a terrible thing. So we see in Revelation 13, which we're not there yet, but we'll see the rise of the beast when we get there, also called the Antichrist, in Revelation 13, 1 and 2. And then God's description of his strong delusion is mentioned there as well. So his resurrection from the dead by the power of Satan himself will beguile the entire world. And then after our session last time on October 2nd, the question, I think I touched on it, I don't remember, but just in case you're, you know, catching back up like me, talking about one of the things that would likely accompany his ascension, so to speak, into power, not ascension in heaven, but in power, which will be a fake ascension anyway, would be probably ability to heal some of these things on the earth that are going on. So he would mimic what you see in Ezekiel with the healing of the waters and so on and so forth. Because, you know, once you destroy a third, even if you localize those destruction, it's not worldwide, and say the Mediterranean is destroyed or a third of the waters around the Middle East, that's significant. I mean, that's hard to operate through something like that. And then the fresh water that we talked about and all of those things. So I think it's highly likely. After I even said that, I saw some passages in the Old Testament. I was like, that would actually even allude to that. So that was pretty cool. So at any rate, I'm going to jump back into where we left off. So I got on the screen. Did I leave that chart in your notes? Okay, I don't have the notes. I left them in the back. But we covered the first four, the times of war, right? And we saw the hail and the fire and the blood, third of the trees and grass destroyed, the burning mountain, and third of the sea and the light of sea life and ships destroyed, star, the wormwood falls to the earth, a third of the rivers are destroyed, and the sun, the moon, and the stars are smitten, and a third of the sun, the moon, and the starlight is lost. And a third, of course, is no accident, because a third of the angels fell from heaven. But now we're going to look at these woes that are mentioned. It sounds like a song. Whoa, whoa, whoa. So the first woe is a plague of locusts. Second woe is a plague of horsemen, which is gnarly. And the third woe is that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God, our Lord. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So without further ado, let's just read our Bible and see what it says to us. As a matter of fact, let's just, instead of jumping into chapter 9, let's pick up with the fourth angel in chapter 12. So this is the last of the chapter. I said 12, chapter 8 and verse 12. It says, "And the fourth angel sounded, and a third part of the sun was smitten, and a third part of the moon, and a third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not, and a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." And notice I'm saying that way too, like, subdued. The last thing he says there is has an exclamation point. So if I read that right, I'd be, you know, I'd be very animated. So he's really, this angel's going through saying, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels, which are yet to sound. I'm not even doing justice, but you know what I'm saying? It's like, wake up. You think this is bad? Look at what's coming. This is serious business. And then you got number five. Number five in the Bible represents death, the law, right? The first five books of the Bible contain the law, and man can't keep the law. It represents death, but Jesus Christ died on the cross, and he did keep the law, so that gives us life. So five represents both grace and death, because through Jesus' death comes our life. So you can find grace associated with number five as well. In this case, we have the fifth angel sounding, and it ain't got nothing to do with grace. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. So this is beginning this, whoa, 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 look out. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him, so this star is to him, was given the key of the bottomless pit. I think this is very important information. Verse 2, and he, the star that fell, opened the bottomless pit, and there arose smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. So this is a substantial amount of smoke rising from the earth. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. All right. So these are selective locusts, selecting people that don't have the seal of God in their foreheads. Before I continue in verse 5, who does have the seal of God in their foreheads? That's right, the 144,000. We saw that earlier. And so they already have that seal of God in their forehead. I kind of did that like a Catholic. No, not like that. But they have a seal. God writes it on there, and they are sealed. We talked about that. We're sealed in the spirit. They're sealed in the forehead. And so what the devil does with the mark is just a rip off of that. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. So men are getting stung, but they're not dying. Verse 6, and in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates as it were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there was stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. So again, number five comes up. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue, his name Apollyon. And woe is one woe is past. Okay, so there's your first woe. One woe is past, and behold, there come two more woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. So that golden altar would represent what we see in Exodus as we look at the altar out in the outer court. Saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day, a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard a number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and jacinth, and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire, and smoke, and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, and by the smoke, and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth, and as their and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. All right, so that's a pretty detailed account. It's hard to, what's the word? Hard to believe. It's easy to under. It's hard to. How's that go? It's easy to understand, but hard to believe. I guess that's how I want to say that. And so, as we look at this, just reviewing the first trumpet to get to the fifth trumpet. I'm going to quickly go through that. We've already covered that in chapter 8. As a matter of fact, I'm going to skip through these. I might go back to that in a moment. I've already kind of covered this. This was a review that you guys don't really need. All right. So here we are, the fifth trumpet. Can you guys read that text? That's pretty small, isn't it? Whoever put that together should do a better job. That would be me. All right. So, the fifth trumpet, Revelation 9, 1 through 12. So we have what we see here in verses 1 through 6 is demonic destruction. So the plague of locusts is the first thing that we see. And locusts, of course, when you think of locusts and a plague, what do you think of in the Bible? Yeah, Egypt, right? Exodus. And God's judgment on the world. Egypt's a type of the world. So what we see here is a judgment coming to the world. And so the plague of locusts, this is called the plague of locusts, and many believe that it is a literal plague of locusts. However, this is a plague of locusts, and the description given by John does not really make any sense if it's just like your average locust that rolls up in Cass County. So it is like a plague of locusts, but it's uniquely different in the sense of what's plaguing the folks here. If we just use the simple rules of Bible study and compare Scripture with Scripture, that'll help us see and clarify what's happening there this time. So we'll do that as we look at that text. And so I'm not going to read that again. We just read over it. But there's a lot going on here. The second thing you'll notice is there's the fifth angel sounded. And so notice the number 5 in the Bible always associates with the number of death and the number of grace. In this case, it's the 144,000 who will be receiving grace as the rest of the world, and those who have taken the mark of the beast, wish they could die. And so it's going to be an intense time. And then the third thing we see is he says, I saw a star fall from heaven under the earth. And what is this star? Well, it's not a literal star because the next part of the verse says, unto him was given the key of the bottomless pit. So this star is John watching Satan fall from heaven. And he was cast out of the throne in Isaiah, but he has not been contained in hell yet, and that's still yet to come even in Revelation. He is the prince and power of the air, and he is still in control of the second heaven, as well as the principalities and powers of this earth. So he is the prince of this world, and this is a step in the process of his slide into hell, ultimately the lake of fire, which is where he's going to ultimately end up. And so what we want to do is remember what Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 10. He says, he that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now, when Jesus says that in Luke 10, that's past tense. And then it goes on to say, behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now, this is going to loom large in the tribulation period because of what we just read when you read the text. When you look at this text, just break it down, you got this fifth angel, and I saw a star fall from heaven. This isn't a star, excuse me, I got something in my mouth, in the sense of a star like you would think of, like the sun. This is obviously an angel, as I've mentioned. So notice here it says he opened the bottomless pit. This star has an ability to open the bottomless pit. And notice what it says here. It says, to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Now, interestingly enough, when you at the beginning of Revelation, and it's been a while, I know you've slept since then. In Revelation chapter 1, it talks about how Jesus Christ, I'm looking for that verse, where's that at? He has the keys of death and hell. You see, Anybody run that reference for me? Because I don't have it in my notes here. Is that chapter? It should be chapter 1. There. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell. I said it backwards. Hell and death. Hell and death. So hell and death are in the hands of Jesus in chapter 1. Well, here we see an angel fall. And notice the term fall. This is going the wrong direction, right? This isn't just descending. This angel is falling. And there came out of the smoke. He opens up his keys in his hand to open the bottomless pit. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in a little bit. So I'm getting a little ahead of myself. And when he does this, things start coming out of the earth. Yeah, that look like scorpions. Literally, over in verse, they got the hair of lions. And I just saw it a second ago. Verse 10, it says, and they have tails like unto scorpions, with stings in their tails, and the power was to hurt men 5 months. So these beasts that come out are crazy looking. Now, notice in Isaiah 14, back to this fall. In Isaiah 14, I think I put the verse up here. This is the standard passage that we all look at when we think about this in Ezekiel 28 with the fall of Satan. It says, for thou hast said in thine heart, speaking of this cherub, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, right? I'm going to be equal to God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. That was Satan's pride. Verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this, notice what it says, the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake the nations, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners. That's a strange thing to say there at the end of that verse. Open not the house of his prisoners. Well, so as you can see, much of this passage, when you look at Isaiah, is past tense. But notice that the last part there in verse 17, this is referring to when it says he opened not the house of his prisoners. That's really what we're talking about here with having the keys of the bottomless pit. This falling star is Satan being literally contained to earth. And so he starts as an anointed cherub that covereth the throne. And now he's the prince and power of the air. But eventually he'll just be a man. And eventually he's going to be a worm that dieth not. And so he's on a trajectory and he keeps going down, down, down. Now Jesus, he humbled himself, right, and became obedient to death. How did he do that? He also became a man. And you know what he did? He hung himself on it, or he allowed himself to be nailed to a tree. Cursed is anyone that hangeth on a tree. So he was like a serpent. Remember, as Moses, Jesus said to John, if I be lifted up, right? He's telling John, Nicodemus in the book of John chapter 3. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and he's like, hey, you know, the Son of Man's got to be lifted up. And he's quoting from Numbers where they lifted up the serpent on the pole, and those that looked to the serpent lived, right? And the Bible's very clear in the Old Testament, cursed is anything that hangeth on a tree. So if you hung someone, you're supposed to take them down by sunset and under the law. It was a curse to leave someone on the tree. It was a curse to be on a tree, to be hung on a tree. And so you see the little image, you know, on the ambulances and in the medical field where they got the little serpent that's wrapped around a pole. That's taken from the Old Testament. It's because those that look to that lived. And then when you get to Galatians, Paul says, cursed is anything that hangeth upon a tree. Jesus became a curse for us so that we might live. So those that look to Jesus live. So that whole type is back there in the Old Testament. Jesus became like a serpent, but not because, he is a serpent. He took on that because he became a curse for us. But we all know Jesus is called Satan the serpent since the garden. Now, Satan wasn't a serpent in the garden, I don't believe. I think he was addressing where he's going. So that's in essence a prophecy. I'm going to bruise your head and you're going to bruise my heel, pal. And that's your judgment's coming. But he was the anointed cherub that covered the throne. Now he's the prince and power of the air. He's going to become, he's going to have a man of sin, but he will become, I believe, at the resurrection of the Antichrist or the fake resurrection, however that thing goes, I believe he'll limit himself to human form. So because he thinks he's going to have the winning move because he's that prideful. So anyway, so when Satan is the dragon, right, and he's cast to the earth and he knows that his time is short. He'll only have 3.5 years to fulfill his plan to overthrow God. And you're like, well, Brian, how do you know that? Well, because that's what the Bible says. In Revelation 20, it says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon and that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So Satan is going to be taken back into custody and he's going to be bound 1,000 years. And then, of course, he's loosed at the end. And then he finally gets tossed in the lake of fire where he becomes a big worm. Right. So you got your little earthworms that look like that's what people that die and go to hell are going to be like. The worm will die not, Mark says. And so people that die, there's a body fitted for them for destruction. And I presume based on what I know in Isaiah and Mark that, you know, they're going to be wiggling around in torment without arms and legs. And then I think we'll have a bigger one, which will probably be Satan. The cherubs, evidently, God's going to fit him with a body that's probably more serpent-like than worm-like, in my estimation, based on what I see in the Bible. 6.5 does the other. They're both without arms and legs and suffering in the lake of fire. And so I remember teaching through this, or teaching in D2, and this question came up because someone thought it was a contradiction. Like, well, if he's falling in Revelation, then how did he fall? We teach like he fell, you know, in Genesis, between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Well, that's exactly what did happen, is in Genesis. So, and I think I've laid this out before, but just if maybe you're just joining us, I'm just gonna draw a big kind of pyramid shape, and this is gonna represent the universe. And let's just say that God's throne's at the top of it, and you know, he and Jesus is sitting there. And everything's good in the neighborhood. And you got this anointed cherub covering the throne. Some people think it was covering the throne from the universe. I don't know. I'm just going to represent that with that. And you got these other cherubs, you know, sitting over here and just guarding the way, the tree of life, but around the throne of God. It's interesting how those cherubs are always associated with that. So you've got these creatures, and then this guy, he falls as he exalts himself. So that's Isaiah 14 that we're always quoting. You can also go look at Ezekiel 28 as information also. So that would have happened between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And so sometimes I get pushback from people when I say, well, this is where the fall of Satan was, you know. And there's a good reason why people get concerned, because they think that if you believe that Satan fell between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, then somehow there's some sort of, that's not what I'm looking for, evolution theology, that you know, then you're saying that the universe developed over millions of years and all. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying he fell between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And then the glory of God's, you know, taken up from the universe. The earth is now somewhere probably at the bottom. And the account of First Peter, you know, the earth comes out of the water. And then you start your Genesis account. All right. So he's the prince and power of the air. And I believe he has dominion, not just of the first heaven that Paul talks about, but this is also the second heaven. And we see in Daniel, there's war in the second. So there's the prayers that are going on in Daniel between earth and heaven, which were heard immediately. The communication systems, they didn't even need Wi-Fi. All Daniel had to do is pray, and the prayer was heard. But yet there was a battle going on in the second heaven. Why? Because Satan's the prince of power of the air. And they're arguing and they're disputing over what they're disputing over is the inheritance. And what God has promised his people Israel. And Satan says, no, I want dominion over the earth, and your people are defunct. And the angels are fighting over it, and Jesus wins. So anyway, all that's going on. what we're seeing here as we get into Revelation, and I'm going somewhere with this, is as we get closer to that last 3.5 years of the tribulation, and you can disagree with me, I'm not super dogmatic on this, but this is what I believe, that really what we're seeing is Jerusalem is going to become ground zero, obviously, because Jesus comes back and establishes the second coming. That is the theme of the Bible, is the king and the kingdom. So Jerusalem's going to be where Armageddon, the whole thing, second coming. And so there's going to be a season here where Satan goes all in to try to have dominion. And I believe he'll lose again. He'll just keep going from the anointed cherub to this guy that's the prince and power of the air, to the point where he's all in. As Jesus became a man, he takes on a human form, like he did when he deceived Jesus the first time around. But that's another story. I won't get into that today. So anyway, and so he takes on a human form, and because he's proclaiming to be God, and he's emulating everything Jesus is going to do. Of course, that'll be a short season. And so that's about really just bringing the battlefield down to a real small spot called Earth in a real small place called Jerusalem. And that's where it's all going to get settled eventually. And so anyway, I mention all that because this dragon, there's no doubt that who the dragon is, the serpent. I mean, all of those things, there's no sense in arguing that. And so the fallen cherub, Satan, is given the key, or the not the keys, but the key to the bottomless pit there in Revelation 9:1. The owner of the keys of death and hell is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is regain control of death after his resurrection. And we know in Revelation 1:18, which if I'd have just kept going through my notes, I would have got here. I even have it in my PowerPoint. He says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. All right, so look at that creature. Now, that's just somebody's concoction, but isn't that a crazy-looking locust? I mean, that is wild. And we see that he opens up the bottomless pit. And what is in the bottomless pit? Well, I don't know. But I got an idea. Let me erase all this. Getting back to my point over here is that when he falls in Revelation 9, I believe that Satan has just given up more territory celestial to get more power terrestrially, thinking that he'll make it back up. It's a battle. It's a battle move. All right. So, in Earth, this is what we're all taught in school, that we're on a sphere. So some of my friends, you know, that think we're on a flat Earth, it's not a plate. We're on a ball, but whatever. And then there's a crust, right? You know that, and it's really thin, actually, comparatively to the scale of the Earth. But there's the crust, the outer part of the Earth. And then what's after the crust? The mantle, right? And it's always thicker. And then you have the core, which this is over probably larger than it should be. Core's usually a little smaller. So, and so they're saying that, now I haven't been in the middle of the Earth, They tell us this just in regular science. Even people who believe in evolution will tell you that the center of the Earth is what? It's hot, right? It is just burning hot, molten lava, right? And then we believe that fissures through the mantle pop up, right? And then you got all this volcanic activity. That's what we're all taught in science and stuff. And so you don't even have to be saved to figure that out. And so look in Luke. Let's go back to Luke for just a moment. As we talk about hell, there is an interesting thing that is said about that in Luke 16. Many of you may know about it. It's a lot of people say it's a parable, but there's nothing mentioned about it being a parable in this particular instance. Usually Jesus says this is a parable. And it's recording a rich man in verse 19, Luke 16, 19. It says that there was a certain rich man which had was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day, like an American. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Rich man's not named, but the poor man is. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger into water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So what you see in verse 24 is like he is literally wanting water. You know, when I was lost, I had this like Hinduistic view of everything, like heaven was nirvana and it was all some like esoteric, like mystical, you know, other place, you know. And then I got saved and I'm like, well, the dimensions of the universe are kind of fixed. And like, this is like, there's like literal heaven. It's not just like in my imagination. You know, this is, I may have to have a new body to get there, but it's like a real place, you know. Well, hell's the same way. It's a real place. And people that go there, they're thirsty and they think water will take care of it. And of course, you probably heard this story, and it's an account, I should say, more than a story. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that if they would pass from hence to you, cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Which is in essence a prophecy, because that's exactly what happened to the the rich people are likened to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders of Israel. And Lazarus is likened to many of those poor people who did receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if Lazarus rose from the dead, it wouldn't necessarily affect the outcome of how the Sanhedrin viewed Jesus, right? They'd still crucify him. So there is that obvious parallel in the text. You can't miss that for sure. But beyond that, there's some practical things about this place of torment that they're in. And it may or may not be like the core of the earth like we know, but there's definitely, if it is just spherical and there's a gulf, maybe fixed on a magnetic pole, who knows? They can't get across it. And one place is called Abraham's bosom and it's peaceful, and the other side is full of torment. And so we know that's what the Bible teaches. And so many scholars go through a lot of mental gymnastics and try to figure out the difference between Greek words Hades, which is hell, and the word abyss, which is unseen. And they make distinctions between the two because both words describe different aspects of the compartments that we call hell. We're spiritually dead or reserved into the great white throne judgment. But we can see as we look at this that if we study hell from the Bible and the lake of fire, they're excellent examples of how the Holy Spirit used the authorized version to clarify and teach us truth. Because hell, death and hell, where are they cast? Into the lake of fire, right? After the great white throne judgment. So this isn't the lake of fire. This is just as it's called in the Bible, prisoners are held here, right? And so when Jesus resurrects, Paul says when he goes to the third heaven, I in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. As in paradise, this is also called paradise. Abraham's bosom was delivered up. So the first fruits of the resurrection went with Jesus Christ to the third heaven. And Paul says he was in the third heaven to the Corinthians, and that's where paradise is at. So this place, hell expanded. But it's going to be filled up pretty soon. Oh, especially once we get into the tribulation. It's been filling up ever since. And that prison's getting full. You talk about overcrowding in prisons. is really overcrowded in hell, unfortunately. And that's not good. You notice, too, there's compassion in Luke 16. Like Abraham says, if we wanted to help you, we can't. Because why? There's compassion. I think about that, too. I love that. I don't love it, but it's an incredible story because you think about just whoever you want to think about. All these wicked, Jeffrey Epstein, that's one of the latest guys, right? So pretty a Jew, but that's being aside, never probably received his Messiah. And on top of that, you know, a wicked man. You know, we know what he was doing, was framing a bunch of people and all of that, and a lot of high up people. So, you know, Prince Andrew's worried and all these people are worried because all the, you know, Bill Clinton, everybody's worried. You know, they all spent time with Epstein doing whatever they do to the people they did it with on the little island that they did it on. Okay, so that's all out, you know, leaking out. Okay, so let's say Epstein's in hell now and you're like, man, good riddance. But now Epstein's not like that anymore. Now he's like, man, I'm lost and I deserve this torment. And man, can you send someone back? And you're like, not Epstein. Oh, I think Epstein. Yeah, I think even Epstein. I think once the people get there, they wake up. Now, I do think there's wicked, you know, there's definitely, I don't know about Hitler. You know, I don't know. He's pretty wicked. But man, I'm telling you, I think that once they get to hell, it's all different. They're not trying to be convinced anymore. They know that Jesus is Lord. They know that it all clicks. And they know that, guess what? I'm on the wrong side of history. I'm in hell now. And this is where I'm going to be forever. Can you imagine? And notice that, guys, he has compassion because he wants to see his family saved. And I've often thought about that when I'm doing funerals for lost people, like how much they want me to preach the gospel. Because sometimes it's hard to, if you sit in front of a family that, you know, their loved one's gone and, you know, you're pretty sure that he or she's in hell and you're like doing this funeral and you're like, what do I say? And you say the gospel, because nobody wants you to preach the gospel any more than that loved one who's burning in hell. So anyway, that's another side note. That's not the message tonight, but this is what we're dealing with. Is this is a place that you know, Satan is the king of all the children of pride. And he wants everyone in hell, from Adam to us. I mean, he wants everyone in hell. And so a lot of people think, you know, he's in hell and he's got a little pitchfork. He's not in hell. He's the prince and power of the air. That's where he wants you to be. Right? His judgment's going to be a lake of fire, not hell. He wants you in prison. And so he wants you to be cast in a lake of fire. He wants you to be destroyed. There's nothing that makes him happier. I remember first time I walked into a nursing home, I was a teenager. Amy was, I think you were with me. Yeah, I think she was. I went to visit my great-grandma, Hart, and she lived to be like 103, I think. But at the time, I was 16. I had gotten saved, so I was just about 17 probably. And, you know, when I got saved, it's interesting how God just gave me this. I was like, I need to go see my great-grandma, you know. So I stopped by the nursing home, and I go on in there, and she sits down. She's has dementia or whatever. She don't know who I am. And she's loving on me and patting my face and kissing me and then going, who are you? And then I tell her, and she is so sweet. And I'd never been in a nursing home, though. And as I walked in, you know how it is. You see all these elderly people, just, you know, many of them slumped over and just, in essence, many waiting to die. And man, it just hit me like, wow. This is what Satan, like Adam and Eve in the garden. I mean, beautiful. I can't imagine, you know, these light-bearing beings, you know, just perfect in every way that we, beyond probably our imagination. And Satan sees that and says, I sure like to destroy that. I mean, that's just some kind of evil. Oh, yeah. It's worse than that. But yeah, I mean, it's unbelievable to think of how diabolically wicked and how ruthless Satan actually is when you think about it in terms of what he's willing to destroy to get his way. It's like, wow. And children. So that helps you vote, by the way. Just kind of, there you go. So, but I mean, he'll destroy children. I mean, that's kind of the only analogy I can think of is like a baby coming out of the womb. That's as close as I could think of how precious Adam and Eve would have been. And no offense, but our little babies are even sin-wrecked when they come out of the womb, you know. So we're talking even greater than that innocence. I mean, we're just talking about that matured, just boom, perfect, you know. Oh, you know, just amazing. And Satan sees that and says, oh man, I just can't wait to destroy that and defile it. I mean, he's on another level when you think about how wicked and hateful, careless. He cares nothing about us. And not only that, he hates us. And he really, really, really hates us. I'm not telling you that because it's Halloween and I want to scare you. I'm just telling you that when the Bible says be sober and vigilant because your adversary the devil walketh about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Guess who he wants to devour? You. He's already got a lot of people slated for hell. He's not worried about them. He's worried about you. I'm just saying. I went from teaching to preaching, so forgive me. Okay, so if we believe the Bible, it's pretty easy to understand what God's saying here. So we know that paradise or Abraham's bosom was delivered up at the resurrection, and that was the first fruits of the resurrection. Here's my little picture I got. I copied and pasted in there. So that's basically that picture turned on its side, you know. But Abraham's bosom, paradise in the center of the earth. If that's the core of the earth, that'd just be perfect. So I don't know. And it may not be exactly like that. But let me just go on to the text here. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says this. But now if Christ be risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Because Jesus Christ became a man again and became a curse for us. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. And so the first fruits rose at the resurrection of Christ. And so in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 52, the Bible says, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Now let me pause right there. What saints is he talking about? Right? We're not talking about statues in Catholic Church. We're talking about biblical saints. Saints, someone who's sanctified and set apart. That's what, if you're born again, you're a saint. But are we talking about born again Christians? No, we can't be, right? That hadn't even begun yet. We're not even into Acts chapter 2. That cannot be what we're talking about. So who's he talking about? Right, Old Testament saints. Old Testament saints. And so it says in and he came out of the graves and these Old Testament saints, I'm plugging that in there for saints so we know who we're talking about, which slept, which means they died, literally, clearly, arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, comma, and went into the holy city, Jerusalem, and appeared unto many. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, this was not done in a closet. It wasn't even just about the resurrection of Jesus. There's Elijah, you know, not Elijah. That's a bad analogy. There's Joseph. Okay. So, I mean, what? How in the world? That's crazy. So saints are rising out of their graves. And this is just like a side note in the Gospels. Like, oh yeah, for sure it's the resurrection. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things which were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. So you have Roman centurions acquainted with both the Jews, because they're Jews stationed in Israel. They obviously understand the promises and the debates going on between the Pharisees and the Sadducees and this one Jesus and so on and so forth and the many messiahs before. So they're aware of that. And there's been a lot of messiahs come and go, by the way. We know that. Pilate even knows that. But there's only one Jesus. And man, these guys are like, whoa. This guy is the Son of God. So when Jesus died, he delivered those captive prisoners captive. He delivered captivity captive. So guess what? Now we know. Lazarus. Where's Lazarus? Well, he got He got taken out of prison, and there's a jailbreak, and God took him to the third heaven. He emptied out paradise, if it's Old Testament saints, and delivered it upon the third day. And the day of the thief on the cross, he died. He joined Jesus in the center of the earth, the same compartment as Lazarus. So Jesus shows up in Abraham's bosom, and he's preaching for 3 days. Like, he's putting the Bible together for him. And it's a jailbreak upon his resurrection. It's amazing. And so Paul was caught up into paradise, as I mentioned earlier, and it was not long, and he was not longer, and he was no longer on earth, but in heaven, in the body or out of the body, he cannot tell, but he does say, that's where I'm at. And John also mentioned that the tree of life is now in the paradise of God. But 2 Corinthians 12 says, verse 4, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, as he speaks of himself in the third person, which is not lawful for a man to utter. So I'm caught up into paradise. Not caught up down to paradise, caught up into paradise. He's in the third heaven, which he mentions actually, if you go back to chapter 12 and read it. And he's the one, where do we come up with these phrases, first, second, and third heaven? We get that from Paul as he lays that out for us. We don't make that up. That just comes right out of the Bible. Revelation 2:7, which we covered many, many, many weeks ago. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. Which, where is it at? It's in the midst of the paradise of God. The tree of life. Which, there's a lot of analogies, by the way, between Jesus Christ, who has cherubs around him. The throne is protected. I probably haven't done an adequate job of even talking about that. Maybe I'll have more opportunity in Sunday morning on Exodus, but part of that veil and that holy of holies, the most holy place, is protected, right? Remember in the garden after Adam and Eve fell, then they protected the tree of life with cherubs and the flaming sword of fire and God's holiness. And where is he at? We can't even see the third heaven. It's protected by a crystal sea of glass. So his glory doesn't bust out and just destroy the universe. And so, again, all pictured again in the tabernacle, the outer court, the inner court, the holy place, and then the most holy place, which is where the Ark of the Covenant sits, and the Holy of Holies. So, and so that's where we see in the third heaven is where the tree of life is. Well, back in Genesis, it was in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? And then he sent them east out of the Garden of Eden. And the tree of life was protected. So that's interesting as well. So hell is located in the center of the earth, and I believe it's probably very close to what scientists think, and it's literal and has no bottom. It's a bottomless type of pit, and I would suspect that the separation that exists prior to the resurrection has something to do with the magnetic poles, but I don't know that for sure, and the rotation of the earth. I don't know, though. I know this. When I go to Worlds of Fun, I get in that spinning thing, get sucked up against the wall. I can't move, you know, so I don't know how that all works, but there could be something going on with the rotation of the earth and all of that. And I don't know, but I believe what the Bible says. I don't really have to have it all scientifically figured out. I believe it. And however it works out, it works out. And so I know this, that there's no way to get from that side to that side. There's a gulf fixed and they can't get across. Any more than when I was spinning around up the world. I don't even know if they have that thing anymore. But you guys know the thing I'm talking about? It sucks you against the wall. Right? If I wanted to get across the side, I couldn't do it if I wanted to. I'm stuck. I'm pinned up against the side of that thing. So I don't know if it's centrifugal force or what it is, but they can't get across the gulf. And so, how's this bottomless pit going to be open? Right? By the way, there's no bottom to this pit. It's just... Where's the bottom of the center? You know, of course, he's out of the south. Okay. So there's this bottomless pit. How's it going to get open? Well, I don't know. I just know that it's got a key. But I know this. An easy way to get things from the core of the earth through the mantle is through a volcano. So who knows? Maybe the smoke rising from the earth will be coming from a volcanic eruption that'll produce locusts. Like beings described in the next verse. It could be very literal. So we already have one-third of the earth's light blocked, according to what we already know from the previous chapter. Now the smoke from the opening of the bottomless pit will create more damage to the earth's atmosphere and the ecosystem. And so it's getting wild now here in Revelation. Things are we went from, you know, peace and safety in 3.5 years to now it's getting crazy. And so there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And we see here the power of those beings coming forth from the center of the earth. I mean, these things are powerful. These insect locusts would not have stingers or be permitted from harming the vegetation. They have stingers, but they're not allowed to harm the vegetation of the earth. So what or who are these creatures? Well, that's a good question. Some believe that they are, devils, a demon-possessed army in helicopters that would look like strange beasts. I think I have, let me go ahead at several slides. I think I kept an image. I had all these images. Yeah, they think they're like some sort of helicopter, you know. I don't know. We'll get back to where we were. I got a lot more to go on this, so we'll have part two next week. But we'll find out. And it's possible. But I tend to think that they're actually creatures that are locked in the bottomless pit awaiting destruction on earth. I think that these are probably left over from the flood. It'll be during this time that the fallen angels judged during Noah's flood will be released from the bottomless pit. Now, this is something that I don't know if I put this verse up here. You may have to turn to this. I did not. So in 2 Peter chapter 2, go ahead and look over there in 2 Peter chapter 2. It helps you when you see these things and you meditate on them. It's like, oh, man, I see that. I never thought of that. 2 Peter chapter 2, it says, but these were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. So we're talking about false teachers. And now then he just changes the subject all of a sudden. He says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah. So we know the old world is Noah. Saved not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So it's not a globalized, it's not a localized flood. It's a global flood of Noah. So he's tying judgment of Noah to angels that had sinned. All right, in verse 4 and verse 5. And turning the cities of, and then he puts another thing on here just to kind of add a little bit more insight. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with the overthrow, making them in samples unto those that after should live ungodly. And then delivered just Lot, being justified, right? Lot, just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. So he says, for the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Well, literally what we've already read in Revelation chapter 9, that's what he's talking about, is people sealed in their foreheads, delivered from this terrible time of judgment that comes on the earth that God allows. And so the angels that sinned, I believe, are different from the third of the fallen angels, because not all of the third are condemned in the flood of Noah. So some people think, yeah, all the angels, you know, they're all locked down. No, they're not. Some are, but not all. Some left their first estate. So what do you think that means? Well, I believe that obviously angels are able, as we see in Genesis or in Daniel, to traverse. I'm pointing at the earth now, but is that on that chart? I had the outer space, you know, the second heaven and the earth's atmosphere. There's an ability to traverse. Like they're like birds because they have celestial bodies. They can transport through space. I don't know about time, but definitely space. in a unique way. And they have bodies to do it, right? Their bodies are able, they're fitted for that. That's why when we die, we need it. We can't get into the third heaven without a celestial body. So Paul takes chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians and says, look, you plant the seed and it's like this, but then when it comes up, it's completely different. It's a tree. It's much more glorious than the seed planted. Same thing for our bodies, right? We put this carcass in the earth and we bury it and we point its feet to the east and put its head at the west because the sun of righteousness will rise in the east and you're looking at the sunrise as it comes up, right? That's what that's all about. And you come up a much more glorious creature with a celestial body, not a terrestrial body, a celestial body like Jesus. And when he says, don't touch me, I got to ascend to my Father. And in 45 minutes, he goes to the throne, makes atonement. And the next thing you know, he's in a body. He's walking down the road of Emmaus, having dinner with people. But this body, he just disappears. Boom. And they're like, whoa, that was Messiah. That's Jesus. The next thing you know, that night, upper room, he just pops in there. Hey, guys, what's happening? You know, walking through. I mean, now, he was still able to do that. Even, by the way, he just walked through the midst of people, you know, even in his earthly ministry. So he's Jesus. He can do what he wants to do. But he limited himself to a human body, a human form. But after the resurrection, he's just like, hey, I show up when I show up, where I show up, how I show up. Now, he still did some of that during his earthly ministry, too. I mean, transfigured in Matthew 17. He's just walking on the water out there in the Sea of Galilee. You know, he'd do what he wants to do because he's Jesus. But you can't right now, but you will, because you will be like him. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but when he appears, we will be like him. So we're going to have some awesome, incredible things to look forward to in our glorified state. So I just say all that to say that what's going on with these creatures is they left their first estate. And there's a battle going on between good and evil. And there's something about the human genome that Satan has been interested in since Genesis 1. Right? And since he sees God create these creatures that can reproduce physical / spiritual fruit if they wouldn't have taken the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he's never reproduced anything. Angels can't reproduce. As a matter of fact, that's what Jesus tells the Sadducees. He's like, you do greatly err not knowing the scriptures. The angels are not, they're not reproducing. Right? Only how does that happen? That happens through these human beings that God created, these Adamic people, like, which that's why he's interested. And so when Satan trying to stop that, guess what he does? God puts it on blast through the gospel. And he makes a promise to a seed, and he starts with Abraham. And it's so clear once you really step back and look at it. And it ought to be even clearer today as there's a battle over the seed. And as we get closer to the second coming, there's more interest in genetics, DNA issues, getting your kids' eyeball colors right, like Hitler was trying to do, right? So that's all vogue again. And you can start monkeying with the DNA. The technology's coming. Why? Because nothing's new under the sun. So these angels somehow, I don't know exactly how it all went down, they left their first estates. And they were, and I believe they were bound to this dimension, let's say, in these funky bodies, and these creatures also that are probably the byproduct, which I don't even understand, but let me just talk about things I know not of. I suspect that there was probably some monkeying around, not just with the human genome, but probably with all the creation. You know, I'm sure in a lab right now in Russia, or probably in the United States, right? There's supposedly the conspiracy theories is they're already letting loose creatures, chimeras or whatever they're called, running through the woods of Ozarks, right? What is that thing? That is something that got loose out of a lab. You know, we don't know. It got out of the Stowers Institute. So whatever. But the thing is messing around with the human genome. And God says, hey, there were giants in the earth in those days. And there were. But beyond giants, there's also some other weird looking stuff going on that God puts a kibosh on and he binds it. And so in Greek and Egyptian mythology, as we call it, they cite these griffins and these creatures that, where did those come from? You know, probably genetic, my opinion. A lot of those were genetic malfunctions. And the ones that made it through the flood were the ones that God put the thumbs up on, and the ones that didn't, thumbs down. And so when I go over the, and this is where I disagree with the Creation Museum, you know, they got Adam and Eve sitting around with all these dinosaurs, you know. I'm like, no, I don't think so. I used to think the dinosaurs predated Adam and Eve, which is a possibility. There could have been something going on before Adam and Eve I don't know about. But the longer I've been saved, the more I've studied it, the more I actually think that a lot of the issues with the dinosaur fossil record is probably contemporary to Adam to Noah. And probably, my guess is, the reason those creatures got wiped out primarily is because they were genetically not acceptable to God. And he put the kibosh on it and put a hold on that. Until Revelation chapter 9. And then they get to come back, and they come back in spades. And you see why in the world God put the kibosh on that. And so that's as far as I can go today, because it's 8 o'clock and I got to stop. So that's a good place to pause and leave it suspended. So when we come back next week, I mean, right before Halloween, we get to talk about all this scary stuff that's going to break out and bust out on the planet. As this key opens up the bottomless pit and these creatures come out and sting men and leave them there to die for 5 months, and they can't find death, and they wish they could because the bottomless pit's been closed for business. All right, so let's go ahead and I'm going to pray and dismiss. If you have questions, which you may, just go ahead and ask me, but I want to give everybody a chance to get out of here. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to get together. And Lord, I don't have perfect and clear, you know, perfect knowledge of any of this because it hasn't happened yet. You do have all knowledge of it, and you have left us a record and lots of breadcrumbs to put it all together. And so, Father, I do ask, Lord, what I don't understand or what would not be clear or be accurate, Lord, you just scrub from our brains. But what is accurate, Lord, help us to meditate on and keep it in our hearts and minds as we consider. We are certainly looking at what's yet to come, and Lord, we can't lose sight that you already know it's coming. And as bad as it is, Lord, it's really nothing new under the sun. You cite in 2 Peter Lot, you cite Noah, you cite what was already happening in with these angels in the past to help us have some insight onto what's coming. And of course, you have told us even in your Gospels that as in the days of Noah, as in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. So, Father, I pray, God, as we have a week now to kind of meditate on these things, help bring us back next week as we go forward and study this chapter 9. And Lord, I pray, God, as we talk about fruit, the fruit of the womb is your reward. And we're in the 9th chapter. And Lord, ultimately, the most important fruit that's ever been born from the womb is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we think about how humbly you came to this earth. You tied all your arms behind your back, and Lord, you took all that power and you humbled yourself and showed us how truly powerful you are in your weakness. Lord, you revealed your strength. And so, Father, your ways are not our ways and your thoughts are not our thoughts, but yet we have your mind and we have your way, the way you are, the way, the truth, and the life. We have Jesus. So help us, Lord, as we walk out here tonight, to just cast our care upon you, to know that you do care for us, that there is so much to look forward to. Even when we read this scary stuff, Lord, this is not what you've appointed us to. You've not appointed us to wrath, but to attain salvation, and your name is salvation. Lord, our inheritance is heaven. Our bodies will be changed. All that stuff is absolutely locked down and guaranteed. That's what we're to be looking forward to. And yet you revealed these things to your church so that we can understand these things and we can get out and get the gospel where it needs to go quickly, because we're ambassadors and we have the word and the ministry of reconciliation. So, Lord, I pray as we leave tonight that we would take every opportunity to share the gospel with our loved ones while we have them. With our friends, Lord, with our neighbors, with our coworkers, with our fellow students, whatever and wherever we are. We just thank you and we praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.